How many of you finish what you start? Go ahead and go over one puzzle or one piece there, one slide. I said one piece because is this bothering some of you right now? I know for some of us, we look at something like this and you just want to reach in there and you want to pick up that puzzle piece and you want to put it where it goes, right? I mean, how many of you want to complete this puzzle right now? It's just driving you crazy. So some of us are made that way. Some of us are a little better at finishing what we start than others. However, some, you can go ahead and go to the next one. Some of us maybe live our lives a little more like this. It's a little bit more hectic or maybe even one more over. Maybe it's a little better, but we just don't get it done. We get it almost there, and then we kind of stop at that point. We might start strong, but we just lack that resolve to get it finished. Jesus actually spoke on this and gave us some good wisdom in Luke 14:28. If you want to read with me here, we're going to be in Philippians 1:3, starting at verse 3, going through verse 11 here in a little bit. But for which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? So Jesus tells us that before we start something, before we go into that, we need to count the cost. We need to make sure we are prepared to pay the cost, right? And he's talking about in this setting the cost of discipleship. All these people are kind of like, wow, this guy's a miracle worker. He's doing some cool stuff. I think we might want to follow him. He wants to let them know that there's going to be, you need to count the cost before you come and follow me, right? And for many of us, We have a hard time figuring that out. It's like, well, I thought salvation was free, right? It's a free gift offered to all. It doesn't cost any money. You know, you can't earn it. You can't work for it. But so what's the cost that Jesus is talking about here? What he's talking about is we have to lay down our pride and embrace humility. We have to lay down our plans. We talked about last week how Paul had plans to go to a certain place. And then Macedonia came up, and the Spirit of the Lord, Spirit of Jesus pushed him to Macedonia. And so we may have a lot of plans in our lives, and hey, we're going to go this way. We got to be willing to lay those plans down for Jesus Christ. For some of us, we would almost rather pay financially. For some of us, we'd rather earn it or work for it, but there's no way to do that. Salvation is a free gift, but yet it is a high cost at our personal selves, our sinful selves, the self that says, I want to do this, I want to do that, I want to go here, I want to go there, I want to spend my money this way, I want to do this, I don't want to do this, I don't want to do that, right? We have to die to that, and that is a high cost for most of us, to die to our pride and our own plans for his. But despite the high cost of following Jesus, salvation comes with the greatest reward, the greatest blessing that we could ever imagine. It's eternity with God in heaven, right? I mean, how much better can that get? It is the greatest reward we could ever have. No earthly reward, no Powerball jackpot, nothing on earth that we could think of the highest. Oh, it'd be great to have that. Not even a do-it-for-baby dog vaccination win can match how wonderful salvation is, right? So those who repent, who turn away from their sins and turn toward God, putting their faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, not on their own works, not on anything else, but in Jesus Christ alone, those who believe that Jesus Christ is who he said he was, who he is today, and who he always will be, that believe that he died on the cross for our sins, raised 3 days later, and now is at the right hand of the Father ready to intercede for us. It's the greatest reward one could ever imagine. When it comes to finishing what you start, praise God, he does. He's not like us that may have the house that's just not complete. He's not like us that sometimes looks like the construction where it's like, man, I don't even know we can go down that road because it's so broken. He always finishes what he starts. And today we're going to be talking about that. So go ahead and turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, starting at verse 3, and we'll start into it. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart for you all. You are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let us pray. God, thank you so much for your word. I know mornings like this sometimes we can be a little sleepy. It can be a little harder to focus. We kind of get here on a dreary morning, a rainy morning, God. But God, I pray that you just help us to be hyper-focused on your word, on you, on your presence, God. You are so amazing, and you've given us your word. We don't have to guess what you want us to do. We don't have to guess what kind of heart you want us to have. We don't have to guess what your will is. God, you've given it to us through the word of God. May we have a high view of it. May we not just kind of gloss over it. May we not just kind of zone out, but may we really listen to it, let it come in, sink into our minds and into our hearts and change our lives from the inside out, God. And we thank you that you are a God who finishes what you start. And so, God, may we worship you today as we learn about how you complete your work. We love you. Amen. So we're going to discuss four ways that God completes the work that he starts. And the first one is God completes his work through the partnership of leaders, through the partnership of leaders. I'll reread those first three verses. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you always and every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So let's start by remembering who the you is. So if you missed last week, we talked about the planting of the church in Philippi by Paul. So as we talked about before, he wanted to go north and he wanted to go east, and God sends him. You see up there at Troas right there, Philippi. He's in Troas. He wants to go that way, but God calls him to Macedonia, northwest. And so he had his plans, but God had his plans, and obviously God's plans are the ones that prevailed. And so he's writing this with the help of Timothy, but it's mostly Paul, because he'll use the first person I throughout this letter. We're going to see that a lot. And this church that he planted in Philippi was planted around, we think, AD 51. It was a second missionary journey. And now that he's writing this letter, we're looking at about a decade later, AD 61 to 62. And Paul starts off by expressing his thankfulness for the church of Philippi. This church has a very special place in his heart. Remember last week, or if you've read Acts chapter 16, which talks about the planting of the church in Philippi, he underwent some significant persecution, like we talked about. He was scourged and put into jail. He suffered persecution, right? But we also see that he had a miraculous deliverance, right? So he's in jail, and he and Silas are singing hymns to the Lord. How beautiful is that? So they're singing hymns to the Lord, and what happens? An earthquake is sent. And that earthquake is sent in order to deliver them and to open up that. And then what happens to the jailer and his family? They come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And then we see him cast out a demon out of a slave girl. We see all of these things. And so he was intimately involved. We saw the conversion of Lydia as well before that. And so he's intimately involved. He knows these people so well. He lived with them for a while. And so this is a very special place. And this word thank here is actually ephrahisteo is actually how you say that in the Greek. And it's actually the word that we get Eucharist from. I thought that was interesting as I was studying this, that the word thank, he's thankful for them, is the same word that we use for the Lord's Supper in English. So you see that Paul uses this term of endearment, something like the Lord's Supper. It's a very intimate setting. We're very thankful for what Jesus has done as we celebrate that. We will be doing that next week. If you want to know about that, we're going to be doing that again next week. And we see this in 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 25. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you do in remembrance of me." So Paul is using that word remembrance and that word thanks, and he's thinking about how that communion that he has with them, he's expressing his intimate love for his extended church family. Paul then moves on to describing the joy that he has as he prays for these believers. You're going to see this word joy some 16 times in this book alone, and it is one of the themes that will keep coming up again and again. Many people who title their sermon series, title Philippians as a joyous book. And Paul, as a leader among the churches, wants to encourage the believers in Philippi to be full of joy. We've discussed the difference between happiness and joy in the past, but I think as Americans, we really need to hear this over and over and over again because we confuse them so often. Again, happiness is an emotion. We can be happy right now, but we can be sad later. We get bad news and we're sad. We get good news and we're happy. But joy is given from God. Joy has to do with our standing with Christ. Joy transcends our circumstances. It's beyond our circumstances. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit, we see in Galatians 5:22, right? So happiness is an emotion. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. So true joy only comes from God. Only if we're in a right relationship with Jesus Christ can we actually experience true joy. So if you've never experienced joy, it may be because you've never experienced Jesus Christ. And I pray that you humble yourself before him and you learn what true joy really is. It supersedes our circumstances. If we look at verse 5, we see another great word here, and we talked about this word as well in 1 John, the word koinonia, and we saw that as fellowship in 1 John, and here we see it coined as, or translated as partnership, and it comes from that root word koinonia, which has a meaning of to have in common. So what is it that Paul and these Philippian believers have in common? The gospel, right? The gospel is what they have in common. There's nothing that's going to bind people together in unity more than the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no other, not your party affiliation, not your skin color, not your favorite sports team, not anything like that. Nothing will bind you like the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the true binding thing. Whether you're slave or free, rich or poor, salvation is offered to all without respect of persons. How beautiful is that? And so we see that joy and that fellowship, that partnership that he has. So we've seen Paul partner with them and share the gospel and bring the gospel to Philippi. And now we're going to see them later on in this book. They have also partnered with Paul to make sure the gospel goes out into the community. How beautiful is that? We're seeing a great partnership. So the partnership of leaders is one way God completes his work, but he also completes his work through his progressive work in our lives. Through his progressive work in our lives. That's point number two. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Wow, that is just a beautiful verse. And I'm going to read it one more time. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. We see Paul let the Philippian believers know that God will complete the work that he started in them. He's not going to leave it unfinished. He's going to complete it. And some of you are like, well, what work is he talking about? What work did he start in the Philippian church? Well, salvation, regeneration, and now sanctification. And those are big words, and they all end in nation. So it kind of can be confusing. But he has saved them and made them new. That is salvation and regeneration. They have their old heart has been taken. The new heart of flesh has been given to them. And now they are being sanctified. They're being made more like Christ. He is completing that work. And when will that work be complete? Well, first off, it will be complete after we die and we're with the Lord. There will be a partial completion of that. We will be perfected in Christ. But we see here that it will be completely secured at the second coming of Christ when he takes his full reign. So he will bring it to completion as far as everything is lined, everything, his work has been done at his second coming. So how beautiful is that? This is one of the verses that this message hinges upon. Frankly, I think it's one of the messages that the Bible hinges upon, that God completes his work. We are not to doubt God's abilities. If God says that he's going to finish it, we have to have faith and trust that he will. Paul actually uses this word assured, and that word assured can mean that you're confident or persuaded or convinced of, right? He doesn't doubt this truth. Paul doesn't doubt it. He's fully convinced that God will finish what he's doing with these Philippian believers, that he will complete the work that he started. And we can be sure for us who are believers, we can be sure that God will complete that work in our lives and in our hearts. He's not going to leave us half done. He will continue to sanctify us until our day of death, when we will be perfected with Christ. And he will continue to complete that work until his second coming, when we live with him forever in heaven. We will be with the Lord. Being absent from the body, we will be with the Lord. But there will be a time when that full consummation of the second coming is there. And we see this, even Jesus said this in John 10:28. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. We saw this theme throughout the book of 1 John too. You know, God finishes what he started. He wants those he saves will persevere. He won't let anyone pluck them out of his hand. We need to be convinced and sure, and he wants us to be convinced and sure. Now, John did challenge us, and we talked about this multiple times through the book of 1 John. Make sure that work has been started in your life. And that's something that in the American church, we don't always preach real well. That whole believe in Jesus and you'll be saved, it's not true. It requires repentance as well. We have to turn from our own ways and turn to God. It's not a work, but it's a dying to yourself. It's a laying your life down, saying, not my will, but yours be done. Our God is a jealous God, and he will not share the throne with you or anyone else. And so it requires complete commitment, complete humility. And once we've done that, once we know that we've repented of our sins, turned away, that doesn't mean we're perfect, but that means we're saying, not my will, your will be done. This is the way I'm going. We do a 180. He will save us and regenerate us. He will give us a new heart. And we can be sure, once we have fully repented and we have believed in Jesus as who he is, truly is, not as who we want him to be. There are two things that get people hung up on the gospel. And I want to make sure we just dispel both of those myths. Number one, you can come as you are and stay as you are. No, that's not how that works. If you truly come, now you don't have to get your life fixed up, because you can't. If you could have, you would have done it already. So you don't have to get your life fixed up, but you come as you are, but you leave completely changed. Your old heart, your old life is laid at the foot of the cross, and your new life goes with you as a regenerated new believer. So you cannot come as you are and leave as you are, or you didn't really lay it down at the foot of the cross. And number two, you have to believe in the Jesus of the Bible. Not the Jesus that Joel Osteen preaches. Not the Jesus that some of these people that say he wants you to be wealthy and everything go great and nothing ever is going to go wrong. Not the Jesus that people make up. Not the Jesus that may look like Muhammad or the Jesus that may look like Buddha. That is not Jesus. We have to believe in the Jesus of the Bible. He is the way and the truth of life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Not the Jesus that you want him to be. Not the Jesus that approves of sinful lifestyles. Not the Jesus that approves of sinful things. The Jesus of the Bible. We have to believe in him. He is the great I am. But if we are assured that we have truly repented, that we're truly following Jesus, then we should be assured, and we need to be convinced that he will bring that great work, that good work that he started, into completion. So we've seen God completing his work through the partnership of leaders, the progressive work in our lives, and we also see that God completes his work through the passionate care of laborers, through the passionate care of laborers, verses 7 and 8. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers of me with grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Can you hear the passion and love that Paul has for these believers? It's a passionate, passionate care that he has for them. He holds them in his heart and he yearns for them. I love that word yearn. It's, you know, you can just feel the emotion, even just in the English word yearn. Like, it just sounds like that. And he yearns for them, not with even his own affection, but the affection of Jesus Christ, right? How beautiful is that? But what is his passion rooted in again? It's rooted in the gospel, taking it right back there. He sees their partnership in his imprisonment. So Paul's in prison. We talked about that last week. It's probably his second imprisonment. He's in Rome. And, you know, this is the guy that wants to go out and tell everybody about Jesus. He wants to be on missionary journeys. We saw on that map, like, he's all over the place. I mean, he goes a lot of places. But you know what he's doing right now? He's being chained to a guard and he can't go anywhere. He's probably telling whoever he can about the gospel, but he can't do a missionary journey right now because he is in prison. And so he's blessed by their partnership. They're telling people about Jesus, and they're supporting the ministry, and they're praying for him, and they're coming to his aid. And it says this church is coming in defense and confirmation of the gospel. Those are huge terms at the end of verse 7 there that we really need to talk about for a second. The first word is defense, and defense or defend is the Greek word apologia. So that's where we get our English word apologetics, and this is the defense of the gospel. The study of apologetics is really important. And I think some use this to try to reach unbelievers. And I think it's important. I think it's helpful. And I would suggest using it for that. But I think its primary use, personally, is to strengthen your faith. Apologetics, first and foremost, will strengthen your own faith as you seek to tell others about Christ. And we need to be able to defend the faith. And we see this principle. It's not just something I'm making up. I'm saying, hey, you need to study apologetics. You need to defend the faith. You need to believe in a literal biblical worldview. But 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, "But in your hearts honor Christ, the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make an apologia," right here. It's a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. So we need to be loving in our apologetics, in our conversations with unbelievers, or maybe even immature believers who don't necessarily have a right view of Scripture. We need to kind of take and say, hey, wait a second, let's do this. We need to be loving. We need to be grace-filled, right? But we need to be able to give a reason for why we believe what we believe. Not just it's because my mom believed it, not just because it's what my dad believed, not just because it's what my pastor said. Right? It's got to be deeper than that. It's got to be, you need to be fully convinced to be able to give that defense of the gospel. We have to know the Scriptures. We have to read the Word. We have to be in the Word. And no matter, we got to be able to stand firm on the truth of the Scriptures, no matter what society says, no matter what culture says, no matter what science says, we stand firm on the Word of God. We make a defense of the gospel, and we confirm the gospel. And how do we confirm the gospel? That means we believe it with certainty. It's confirmed in our lives. When people see our lives, we are a walking defense and confirmation of the gospel. They see the change that continues to happen. They watch God sanctify us and make him more like us as we walk. We need to be a confirmation for them that, wow, something's different in him. Something's different in her. I can't really put my finger on it, but I'm just seeing them grow, and they just seem like they're becoming more holy, and I want what they have, right? That we should be confirming the work of God in our lives, right? We confirm it by holding on to it. Finally, God completes his work through the coming promise of the Lord, through the coming promise of the Lord. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is a powerful ending to Paul's prayer and thanksgiving that he starts this off with. Just so powerful. And I want us to kind of, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about this, but I want you to see Paul's consistent theology. So Colossians 1, and it's interesting that it's actually verses 9 through 11, which are the same here. There's such a huge parallel, and I'm not going to go through it at this point, but I want you maybe later on this week just to parallel those two and see how Paul is so consistent in his theology. It's so beautiful. Getting back to Philippians 1, 9 through 11. We have a couple of words here, and I'm actually going to take one from Colossians 1 now. That's why I kind of wanted to throw it up there for a second, so you know I wasn't just pulling it out of thin air. There are three words here in these two sections that I think are really important for us to kind of get a grasp on, right? There are words that are thrown around Christianity a lot. There are words that are thrown around our churches a lot. And I think they're words that we just assume people get, that they understand them, and it's like, oh, yeah. But I would argue that maybe people really struggle with understanding exactly what these mean. Proverbs has these words all the time. You'll see these words tons of times in Proverbs, and you'll see them in the New Testament a lot. But what do they practically mean? Like, how do we take these words and actually practically apply them to our lives? many struggle to give a working definition to them. And I think we know that God commands us to have these three things: knowledge, right? If we're looking back, knowledge, wisdom, and discernment. But we better figure out what they mean. If we're commanded to do these, we better know them. So kind of let's walk through these a little bit. Let's start with knowledge. So knowledge, information that's stored in your brain. That's pretty easy, right? Information that's stored in your brain. This can be from general revelation. There's two types of revelation that God's given us. Number one, general revelation. We see that mentioned in Romans 1, that we're all born with the knowledge of God so that no man is without excuse. We all see there are stars and there's a sun and there's clouds and there's mountains, and how did it get here? It came from God. No matter how much we suppress that, we know, whoa, that doesn't just happen. You know, no matter, and we do have people that can get to the point where they can suppress it so much that they make up things like the Big Bang, things like that, to try to explain it, which still they don't really explain how that happened. We'll just leave that for another day. It's apologetics. There you go, bringing that in. But you know, so we all have this general revelation. We see things grow. We see spring and things bloom. We see fall and things kind of die off, and we see wintertime. But then it happens again, and we know something's going on. That's general revelation. So science, math, language. Or it can be from special revelation. And this is our special revelation, the Word of God. This is what is sufficient to tell us the gospel and to save souls. So God didn't just give us general revelation. That's very important and it's helpful. And it does draw us to Him somewhat. But He gave us His Word, His special revelation, where we can get knowledge here as well. But we're warned on both general revelation and special revelation that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So our goal is not to just acquire a ton of knowledge. Knowledge is great, and it is the starting point. It is the kind of the foundation of building onto these next things. Knowledge is very important. But having a lot of knowledge can even be harmful if it's used sinfully. And knowledge is not helpful if it's not used at all. A lot of people will have a lot of knowledge, but they don't use it. You know, you look at somebody, you're like, man, they're so smart, but why do they keep doing so many things that aren't smart, right? It's like, what is going on, right? And that moves us on to this next word called wisdom. We hear this word a lot, but I think the working definition of this is knowing how to use the knowledge that you have, knowing how to use the knowledge that you have. So in order to have wisdom, you have to gain some knowledge. But some people may have a lot of knowledge. And let's just give an example. Somebody may know all the working parts of an automobile engine. And they may be able to say, yeah, that's this, that's that, that's this. And they may know all of that. But they may have no idea how to repair one that breaks. And so they may have knowledge, but they have no wisdom to fix it. So that's the difference. They have knowledge, but they don't know how to use that knowledge for practical purposes, for good, right? That'd be a good world example. But if we're looking at true wisdom, it's given by God and God alone. So biblical wisdom is given through the scriptures. However, we see that if someone is not a true believer, that they can't really use that knowledge. And you'll see atheists that will try to memorize scripture and try to combat people. And the problem is, 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us the natural person does not accept the things of God, or the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So unless you are saved, unless you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, you will not understand the scriptures completely. You will not be able to exercise wisdom as you read the scriptures. And so if you catch yourself reading something over and over again and you never seem to ever get anything out of it, make sure you're right with God. You know, some scripture's hard. I'll give it to you. Some scripture, it takes a long time before you get it, and some of it we'll never fully understand. We see through a glass dimly if we're looking at it. We have to be humble before the Word of God as well. But I think we need to realize that the true wisdom comes through the Holy Spirit of God. And so we need to gain knowledge. The knowledge comes through general revelation, comes through special revelation. A lot more here. Special revelation is where you're going to get true knowledge. And then we take that knowledge through the power of the Holy Spirit, the gift of wisdom that He gives us and helps us to grow. The last one here is discernment. And this is a word I think a lot of people struggle maybe more so with. And this is knowing when to use the knowledge that you have. So we've had knowledge. We need to gain knowledge. That's through studying God's creation. And most of all, it's through studying His special revelation, right, of the Word of God. Then we have wisdom, which is knowing how to take that and put it into practice. But just as important to knowing how to do something is knowing when to do something. As a physician, somebody may come in and I may know how, I may know anatomy, and I may know how to remove a skin lesion. But if I do it at the wrong time, maybe it's not a cancerous skin lesion and it doesn't need surgery. But I do it anyway, well, I lack discernment. I may have had the knowledge, I may have had the wisdom to do it, but it wasn't the right time. And so discernment is just as important as the other two. And this is where we miss the boat a lot of times. Discernment is kind of knowing what to do when and when to do it. So this discernment is one of these things that takes, it's kind of tricky. It takes a soft heart and it takes a continual walk with God. It's not just a one-time thing where you study really hard, you pray yourself up, and okay, I'm good to go for a couple weeks on my discernment. No, it is every step-by-step. We see in Thessalonians, pray continually, right? Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. So that's God's will for us, right? And so we walk in prayer, and that helps us to discern. So we come into this one place, and somebody says something. We may have knowledge and we may have wisdom. We have to have a discernment to know when to say it. Do we just start beating them up with the truth right off the bat before they ever get a chance to pour their heart out to us? That's not discerning. We're not being discerning. We need to give them a chance to kind of let us know where they're at, right? And so that's so important. And Paul really pushes those three things in these two books. We need to have knowledge and wisdom and discernment. John MacArthur said the following in answering a question of how are modern believers, the modern church, doing on these three points. We see Philippians and Colossians, we see Paul telling them, hey, go do those things. Well, the question is, how are we doing today? And John MacArthur says this: tragically, many Christians are easily led from one thing to another, bouncing from one commitment or interest to another. They wander about, continually reacting to whatever circumstance comes their way, or to whatever idea comes into their minds. Consequently, like young children, they are tossed here and there by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceit, deceitful scheming, as Ephesians 4:14 says. And this next part really hit me too. It says, even when they attempt things that are good and biblically correct, their lack of discernment and persistence prevents the work from being truly effective. Worse than that, their immaturity prevents them from finding and pursuing the things that are most important, most vital, and most necessary to the kingdom, the things that are excellent. Wow. Is that not a convicting part of our American culture? We have so many people that are chasing so many things that are not God, that are not the things that are excellent. We're chasing financial wealth. We're chasing pleasures. We're chasing all these things that we think are going to make us happy. But are we chasing God? Are we in His Word? Are we pursuing Him? And I pray that we all use His means of grace as believers to exercise knowledge, wisdom, and discernment in a biblical way. Getting back to our scripture finally here. God wants our love to abound in knowledge, wisdom, which you saw in Colossians, and discernment. And by using these three principles, we may approve what is excellent and pure, and be blameless, right? We're able to persevere until the coming promise of our Lord Jesus Christ comes to fruition. How beautiful is that? Using those three things, we can stand against the temptations and the trials and the things that come our way. Using knowledge and wisdom and discernment, we can stand firm for Christ. And the fruit of righteousness only comes through Jesus Christ alone. As Lo and Nida stated in their commentary, the supreme end of the Christian life is the glory and praise of God. We are here to bring God glory. We are here to praise God and lift up His name. And we know that God is most glorified when He finishes what He starts. And we know that God will be glorified. So those of us who are in Christ, who have become a new creation, can be sure that His promise is true, that He will complete His work. We don't have to doubt our salvation. We don't have to worry about that. He will be glorified. What a mighty and holy God we serve. So come to a close. I pray that those of us who are saved, who are true believers, have come to a full assurance that He will finish the work that He started, that He set out to accomplish. We can trust that His plans and His promises will come to pass. for those of us who maybe are kind of like, wow, you know, some of those things, I think I'm struggling. I don't think I have any discernment and wisdom. I just seem to struggle with how to use that. I read the scripture, but I have no idea what it says. That doesn't mean necessarily that you aren't saved, but it may mean that you're immature. But it may mean that you're not. And so I pray that you just really spend some time evaluating, testing yourself, asking God to reveal to you, am I truly His? I pray that we trust Him and His means of grace as we're on our journey. Though this road may be long and difficult, He always prevails. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. I thank You for the truth of the Scriptures, Lord God. I pray that for those of us who are believers, we have been more and more assured of who You are and of salvation. I pray that if we have some doubts, that we talk to somebody about that. I'd love to talk to anyone who is struggling with wondering whether they are fully saved or not and walk them through that, Lord. God, if we're lacking some wisdom because we're not in Your word, we're lacking the knowledge because we're not in Your word, we're not studying Your word the way we should, God, may You convict us and help us to grow in that knowledge and wisdom and discernment. Lord, mature us as believers. May we never be just okay with being on infant milk, but may we continue to grow into solid food. God, we thank You so much for Your love, Your mercy, and Your grace. May You be glorified. Amen.